2 Corinthians chapter 13. Tonight we're going to be focusing on verses 11 through 14, the very end of this epistle. As you turn, I'll give you just a little bit of background. This epistle is written right around 55 AD by the Apostle Paul. And it's the second of two epistles that we have from Paul to the Corinthians, where he's writing in large part to correct a wayward church, correcting certain beliefs, also certain behaviors. And yet it is remarkable that when he comes to the end, he pours out a benediction upon all. And that's the character of grace, to pronounce a blessing of grace upon all God's people, not simply those who at this moment are pleasing us, who are in line. Here we have this wonderful benediction. And what is also significant about this passage, why we choose this tonight, is because we see in this blessing that there is a specifically triune shape, a triangle-like shape, if you will, a triune shape to Christian blessedness. And so as we consider that, let's begin by hearing the word of God, and we'll ask his blessing. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's ask God for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your grace doesn't look to our merit. Whatever this past week was, if we are in Jesus Christ, you meet with us to pour out blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask for the blessing of repentance as necessary, of growing our faith, of giving us the desire to serve you with all of our being. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, and looking to your Holy Spirit, we ask all these things. Amen. Since earliest times, believers confess there to be only one God. Only one God, and that's reflected in many different statements throughout the Bible. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you have what's called the Shema, Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. This conviction regarding the essential unity of divine being is reflected in our passage in verse 11, when Paul says, "The God of love and peace be with you." And so he's aware and he confesses the unity of God. But also, as revelation increased, as the Holy Spirit inspired prophets to add to the growing body of the Scriptures, so the understanding of the church concerning God's nature as multi-personal also became more and more clear. That doesn't begin in the New Testament. That begins in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I'll point out just a few of the ways that you glimpse and you see glimmerings of that. For instance, it's a fascinating fact that throughout the Old Testament, Hebrew words are used, plural pronouns and nouns are used to identify the God of Israel. There's one God, but these plural pronouns are used. So for instance, Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created." And that word God there in Hebrew is a plural form of the word, Elohim, rather than the singular El. But when we find these plural words, these pronouns and nouns, they're attached to singular verbs. God created, and that word created there is in the singular. Why is that? Certainly, there must have been Jews who said, "Well, I don't fully understand, but this is God's revelation to us." It's not only the word God. Isaiah 54 says, 54 verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." There you have his in the singular, but maker in Hebrew is in the plural. So here there seem to be glimpses, glimmerings of the multi-personal nature of God. Or Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." So it's not exactly clear, but it's there. One passage, in fact, I ask you to turn there and see for yourself, Isaiah 48. Turn to Isaiah 48. Here you have three persons in view. At verse 16 of Isaiah 48, three persons are in view, and it says, "Now the Lord God," or the sovereign God, "has sent me." So there are two different people there, the Lord God, sovereign God, and me. "The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." So arguably, the me of this passage is Yahweh, your Redeemer. The Lord God of Israel is being sent by the sovereign God, the Father, and his Spirit. Now, thankfully, this becomes much, much clearer when we come to the New Testament. In Jesus' life, what do we see? Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, there we behold the Spirit descending like a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father. Or then we have Jesus speaking in John 14 of a promise to send the Spirit. He says, "I will pray to the Father, and he will send forth another helper, a comforter, even the Spirit." And Jesus always speaks of the Spirit using personal language, not a mere force. He says the world cannot receive him. Him, not it. So you have a tri-personality coming into view here. Finally, by the time of the apostolic writings, this has become a key theme in the Bible. The passage we look at tonight, where all three are grouped together so clearly into one verse, it's remarkable, but it's not unique. You can find other passages like this in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 4, Galatians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. I don't expect you to write all that down. It's to make this point, and many more could be added. Clearly, the apostles believe that the Trinity of God is very important for Christian life and identity. That leads to the question, why? Why is that important? Now, there's a different question we often deal with, which is where? Where does the Bible teach this? I would imagine that for many of us, if your neighbor asks you, and children in time you will be asked, if someone asks you, where does the Bible teach the Trinity, or what is the basic doctrine? Many of us would be able to provide an answer. If you don't feel that you can provide an answer, articles of our Belgic Confession, articles 8 through 11, would be the place to start. They'd lead you to the different Bible verses and give you clear statements. For instance, that we don't believe in one God and three gods, or one person and three persons. Those would be contradictions. But we do believe that there is one God, and that this one God for all eternity is Father, Son, Spirit, three distinct persons. That's incomprehensible, but it's not illogical. There's a different question, though, that I want to focus on tonight with you. And it's this question. Suppose someone asks you, you know, they say, "I do believe in God, but what difference does it make for you as a Christian to think of and relate to God as tri-personal?" And so I put that question to you, really, not rhetorically. What difference has it made for you to think of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, three genuine, distinct persons? Now, whether or not you've given much thought to this, to be a Christian is already to have been taken up into Trinitarianism. Salvation is of its essence Trinitarian. So there's no escaping this. What we want to do tonight is look at the benediction, though, in verse 14, and see how blessedness as a Christian has three sides to it. So let's do that. Look with me at verse 14, and let's consider the first side of Christian blessedness. The first side of Christian blessedness comes to us in these words, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, why does Paul begin with Jesus? Instead of the order that you might expect, Father, Son, Spirit, why does he begin with Jesus? It's very simple. Relative to the Christian's experience as sinners, our ability to apprehend what follows after this, the love of God, the love of the Father, our ability to apprehend God's love has to follow through. It has to flow through grace in Jesus Christ. There is no access to a holy God without reconciliation. And so there is no communion with the Father apart from union with the Son. We see, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can compare that, for instance, with Ephesians 1, verse 7, which says, "In him," that is in God the Son, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Sometimes we use that word grace in a very restricted sense, simply to speak of favor which is unmerited. And that's accurate in many contexts. But here, I believe this word is metonymous, not a word we often use, but it's a concept that we deal with all the time. Metonymy is when you take one word and use it to represent a whole concept or many different parts. For instance, you hear the word the crown. Well, in certain contexts, the crown stands for all the prerogatives and privileges of royal authority. So you take one word to represent many different things. Here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all stands for all the benefits of redemption that come through Jesus Christ. He's not just talking about unmerited favor, but everything that comes from unmerited favor. Think about all those things that we need then. The grace of election. The fact that you were chosen to be among God's people. Regeneration in time. Had he not regenerated you, where would you be? Not here, at least not here spiritually. So on and so forth. Our justification, our sanctification. All of these things are inseparable from the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. You'll see Paul elaborates on this just a little bit. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. In other words, it wasn't as though some of his promises and commitments were fulfilled and others weren't. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And here God refers to the Father. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So bringing it back then to the benediction that we find in verse 14, every day you need the grace of Jesus Christ to be with you. Because there is simply no access to God without him. There is then that first side of Christian blessedness is to know God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, is your Redeemer. And there was never a time when he began loving you. There was never a time when he waffled back and forth on whether or not he was going to redeem you. But for all eternity, the Son then is our friend. Look at verse 14 again. There we find in the next phrase that Paul uses the generic word God to identify the Father. Now, this is not unusual. The apostles do this frequently. When they want to speak about the first person of the Trinity, rather than calling him Father, often they'll just call him God. You see that, for instance, in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's not because the apostles think of the Father as more divine than the Son. Rather, that Greek word that was used then, theos, for God, it was used by the Greeks for anything or many things which are supreme. So if you have a leader who is first among equals, they would often refer to that human leader by that title, theos. In the economic ordering of the Trinity, we speak of Father, Son, and Spirit. There's the order. And so when they are just speaking of the Father, often they'll just use that word God. Here, then, we're thinking about the blessedness that we have in knowing the Father. Look with me at verse 14 again. The love of God be with you all. Now, why do you need the love of God the Father to be with you, not simply of the Son? And I will dare to say that functionally, sometimes Christians are satisfied simply to have the love of the Son. And in fact, they don't trust the Father. They think the Father is their enemy and they need the Son to get in there to stop, you know, abuse in the household. No, the love of the Father be with you all. Now, there is a sense in which we might speak of the love of God generally towards the world. Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, love your enemies, even as our Heavenly Father. So there's a sense in which God pours out goodness upon all, though they will give account for how they use that or abuse that. But here, there's something more specific. This love of God comes in the context of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. That's what immediately precedes it. So the love that we need to be with us is that affection of the Father towards the redeemed. the affection of the Father towards the redeemed. Paul speaks about that again in 2 Corinthians. Go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he quotes an Old Testament prophecy, and then he applies it. The prophecy is, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Then he draws a connection, a vital connection between God the Father becoming your father and the outcome of that, or some relationship here. Look what he says next. Since we have these promises, the promise, among other things, that God the Father is your Father. Since we have these promises, beloved, that is, beloved by the Father, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, I want to pause here and I want to step back. Here we enter upon something very profound, something I can't hope to give words to, at least not as I wish, but I trust, I've been praying all week that the Holy Spirit works this in the hearts of all God's people more and more to appreciate what I'm about to say. Our confessions get at it in very simple language when they say in Belgian Confession Article 8, the Father was never without a son. The Father was never without a son. On the one hand, if you've been in the church for any period of time, you hear that and you go, well, yeah, of course, that's what we believe. But pause and think about that for a moment. There was a time when I was not a father, and I did not have all of the attributes of fatherhood, and I trust I'm still gaining attributes of fatherhood. It took having children to become fatherly. But our Heavenly Father did not have to create the world in order to become fatherly, nor did he have to adopt a single sinner into Christ to become fatherly. From eternity unto eternity, the first person of the Trinity possesses to the sublime perfection, the ideal, all the plenitude of the attributes of what it is to be a father. I don't profess to know exactly what that means. But Scripture is clear enough that it gives us some sense of what kind of relationship he has eternally with his Son. Our Heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity, from eternity finds an unbounded delight in seeing his image reflected in his Son. He rejoices in the Son. And from eternity, he finds deepest satisfaction in seeking communion with and seeking the glory of his Son whom he loves. Look with me at John chapter 17. Jesus speaks about this. One person has said, it's probably an overstatement, but has said that in the New Testament, it's not that Trinitarian theology is heard as much as overheard. Well, there is certainly a lot of overhearing of Trinitarian theology when we hear the voice of the Father at Jesus' baptism, and then here in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory of Jesus before the world existed wasn't to wear gold crowns or special clothes. None of those things existed. The world didn't exist. His glory was to bear the exact likeness of the Father and to have eternally ringing, as it were, through his ears, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." That's his glory. That's what we will behold. And then in verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." When God created this world, he didn't do it because he needed friends. He had the fullness of enjoyment already in a tri-personal relationship. It's something unique to Christianity, something wonderful, that our God didn't need us. He wants us. There's room for grace because he's not dependent on us for the satisfaction of love. Rather, his love is to bring you into an already existing relationship. And that's wonderful when we think about our calling as Christians to cleanse ourselves, to pursue his image, we do so having already been received into the very relationship which the Father has with the Son. We're not trying to merit up to the acceptance of the Father. He pronounces over his people, his sons and his daughters, "With you, I am well pleased." Now, he may not be pleased with our conduct very frequently, but he chooses to love you even as he loves the Son. And so when we read in that benediction, "The love of God be with you," it's both to experience and to have the certainty that the Father loves us even as he loves his Son. That's a necessary part of that three-sided shape of Christian blessedness. Now, how is it that we come to have that sense? We come to have that sense because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that brings us to the third side. Look with me at verse 14. The third side of Christian blessedness consists in these words: "The fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." Fellowship. Now, broadly, that word translated fellowship here, it refers to a sense of close association that involves mutual interests, or it can refer to participating in the same kinds of activities. Close association or communal activities. So, for example, after World War II, you have millions of soldiers coming back, and they form the VFW, the Veterans of Foreign Wars, and they have meals together and do things together, social occasions. What really binds them, though, isn't mini golf, it's not the beer. Ultimately, what binds them together is a shared experience of serving in a specific way. So you have that sense of fellowship and mutual interest. Or in terms of participation, maybe it's like this. Maybe you have no interest in quilting, at least up to this point, and then somebody from work invites you. You get a new job, and then somebody at work says, "Hey, I want you to join my quilting club." And so you go to that quilting party, and they sit you down right next to them, and they have conversation with you, and they, in fact, provide everything you need, all the patterns and the fabric, and they introduce you to everybody else in the circle there. That is, in a sense, the function, the work of the Holy Spirit in the economy of salvation, to bring us into an already existing fellowship, not only of other human beings, but especially of Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a fellowship of the Holy Spirit that transcends, that in that sense precedes all creation. Now, what exactly does it mean that the Spirit had fellowship with Father and Son for eternity? Again, we tread more deep than I can give explanation to. But even the Hebrew and Greek words that were chosen by the Spirit communicate to us something in the fact that he's called, literally, wind or breath, a moving agent that gives or imparts life, something that goes to the deepest recesses of the person. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 10 says, "The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Here, God referring to God the Father. These are distinct persons, just as I am distinct from the air in my lungs, so to speak. And yet, we can infer from this such a close association that the Spirit is as familiar with the Father as the soul of a person is with that person. There is deep fellowship, understanding that we can't begin to fathom. And the same is true when we hear the Spirit spoken of as the Spirit of Christ. That is, he is in such union, in such harmony with the Son, that he can perfectly represent to the individual all that Christ desires for us. And so there is this deep fellowship of the Spirit that we then enter into by the Spirit. Look with me at one more passage here under this point, John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and I hope that in hearing this passage that perhaps the Holy Spirit will use it to incite prayer in you. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, all that is mine is a very big category related to Christ. But one thing in particular that Christ has that we should each desire so much is the sense of being God's son. So remember, the Father receives us as his own children, but we don't always feel the sense of that, do we? But Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, this is Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so when we hear that blessing, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all, that is a blessing, a pronouncement of God's promise, and a plea, a prayer, that the Holy Spirit would work in each one of you freshly, daily, that sense that you truly are the Son of God, that you don't live for this world that's passing away, that you live for an eternal image, that you are being conformed not only into the image of Christ as he is, but also as he relates to all others. And so we see that there is essentially a three-sided shape to Christian blessedness. So we then come to conclude. I want to come back to that original question. Suppose someone asks you, and I'll ask you now, what difference does it make to relate to God as tri-personal? It makes all the difference in the world. Under the old covenant, where there was less light, it led to a comparatively spiritually impoverished existence. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 talks about that, how the prophets of old longed for the degree of enjoyment that we have. By grace, God has determined to place you on this side of redemptive history. And so he calls you to know Father, Son, and Spirit. Functionally, often I think, we live like Unitarians. Functionally. Maybe we confess the right doctrine, the Orthodox doctrine, but we live like Unitarians when we aren't cultivating not only a knowledge of, but an enjoyment of, and a relationship with each person of the Trinity. People talk about having a relationship with God. But what does it mean to relate to God except to relate to each person who is God? There is no fourth thing behind the three that we relate to. We don't relate to essences. We don't relate to essences. We relate to persons. And so when we pray, we're addressing God the Father, trusting in the merits of the Son and being thankful to the Son in that moment, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit who's enabling us to pray and to be heard, to desire properly. The whole of the Christian life is one lived in harmony with the Trinity. And then finally, this should cause us to reflect on the way that we live among one another. The way that we live among one another. Look with me at one last verse, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13, 11. And now as we've looked at the life of God as Trinity, hear these words again, and perhaps it will pop off the page to you. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. We're called to bear God's image, and that doesn't simply mean bearing Christ's image in the way that he relates to other human beings. Sometimes we think of what it means to bear Christ's image simply in a moral philosophy way. Just what are the right things to do and I need to do them, almost as if I was the only being who had ever existed. These are the right things to do. But to bear the image of a triune God means to be in a right relationship, a relationship of harmony, of unity of purpose, of seeking love with those who bear his image. Together as God's people, that's what we're called to. And such a life, that's a high calling. For that, we need his blessing. And so he pronounces that blessing over us in this passage. Let's ask him even now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great goodness, your kindness. Oh Lord, we can't begin to fathom what you are. but we will experience for all eternity in a growing way forever because you are infinite and cannot be exhausted. What you have always shared. We thank you for the privilege, unlike the angels, and even greater grace to be brought in, adopted, sons and daughters of God. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who imparts to us every day, renews to us the image of Christ through his power. We ask that you would do all these things in us because of the grace that is given in Jesus Christ, which you purposed before the foundation of the world. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 2,